I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... This is an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. Welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Really honored to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to joining you every single day to bring you daily conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and even heighten your awareness of His very tangible presence in your life. Well, every once in a while, you pick up a book that impacts you in a way that just leaves you stunned. Well, today's author wrote one such book. I didn't even know what to expect. I get stacks of books on my desk every day for this radio show, and I grabbed this book. I was curious about it. Didn't know the author. I read his bio. He's been hugely successful as a novelist in the general market. In fact, the book, The Mountain Between Us, went to the big screen, starring Kate Winslet. Maybe you saw that film. Well, this book, the one we're talking about today, is unlike anything I've ever read. You read these stories that he writes from Scripture. Maybe you've heard of biblical fiction where an author takes Scripture and then just turns it into almost a novel. You feel like you're there. I could feel the dirt underneath my feet as I watched scenes with Jesus unfold, really, that took my breath away. And then suddenly he would just pause and give some commentary on what we had just read. This book, I'm telling you, is so engaging, so convicting, very impactful. Charles Martin joins me today to talk about his book, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And I just want you to know, this is a thick, hardcover, $25 book. And thanks to Thomas Nelson, we've got 5 copies to give away. If you want to be challenged, you want to up your game, so to speak, in the way that you walk with God, you want a deeper understanding of what he asks of us as we follow him, you got to get in on the drawing, and you do it this way, middays@myfaithradio.com, middays@myfaithradio.com. First, a quick announcement. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you've never supported Faith Radio but you feel like you benefit from the ministry, would you consider being part of the giving family? You can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com. And if you're already giving, I just want to say a special thank you, because we absolutely couldn't do this without you, and we wouldn't want to. I want every one of you, though, be a radio missionary. If you're ministered to by the content that you hear day in and day out on Faith Radio, tell your friends about us and share us with a friend. Either way, let's spread the good news together. Thanks so much for being part of our Faith Radio family. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Charles Martin is a New York Times bestselling author and a USA Today bestselling author of 12 novels, including The Mountain Between Us and Send Down the Rain. Charles and his wife, Christy, live in Jacksonville, Florida. You can find more about him on the web at charlesmartinbooks.com. Dear Charles, so nice to meet you. Welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you so much for having me. I'm grateful you'd have me on.
Yeah, looking forward to the conversation. We like to start every day, Charles, talking Scripture. And I can tell by the way you write, you're a man who's immersed in the Word of God. So either do you have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Well, I probably have, 50 life verses. But I'll tell you two that have, in the last couple of weeks, have just sort of changed the way that I pray for some reason. You know, it's like you read something several times, and then maybe one day the Lord highlights it in yellow for you. And I don't know, I was working back through 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy, and the second letter, somewhere in the second chapter, about the 25th verse, and he makes a comment there, and he says that perhaps God would grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And there's a whole lot there, but the picture that was painted for me is, if God grants it, then it's a gift. And I just began looking at repentance as a gift from the Lord. And so I just began praying that for myself, my wife, my kids, that and even people, like, I mean, I don't always get great email. I mean, you love this book, and I'm grateful for that, but there are folks who have written me ugly letters, and so about, you know, not necessarily just this book, but you know, there are critics, and so part of my prayer for them and for myself has been, Lord, would you please grant me the gift of repentance, because I really do want to know what's true. And so I don't know, that's just been something that's changed the way I've prayed here lately.
Love that. That's why we asked the question, Charles. It is interesting. There are some Christians who believe that now that Jesus' work is finished and we are in the family of God, that repentance is no longer necessary. I so totally disagree with that. I mean, repent so that times of refreshing may come. Acts 3, I think 19 says that. I look at like my husband, my relationship with him. If I sin against him, if I get snarky or impatient, that doesn't break up the marriage. But repentance to him is to ignite the fellowship. And I feel like it's the very same way with the Lord, that it doesn't mean my relationship with him is up for grabs, but I'm bearing fruit in keeping with repentance for the sake of intimacy and fellowship. I'd love for you to say a word about that.
I love that. I think the first public recorded words in their ministries of John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Paul, five of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, they all come with the word repent.
Yeah.
So look, I'm guilty. I'm speaking to someone who needs to do it. But if there's a call out there for somehow that we don't need to do it, I'm not in that chorus. I don't want to join that chorus.
Right. Boy, good point, because when you think of the book of Revelation, these are letters to the church. You know, letters implied to believers, repent and look how far you've fallen. I think it's a gift as well. It's something that, to me, initiates such deep fellowship with the Lord. But okay, here we go. Love a little backstory on your faith journey, Charles, before we dig into some of the content of this book.
I'm 49. Christy and I have been married 25 years. We have three boys. I grew up in a house where Jesus was and is Lord. I never have known a time where, you know, there was where I didn't have a relationship with the Father. I just did. I just grew up in a house with my folks praying with me at the foot of my bed. And, you know, I mean, I used to wish I had this testimony that was, you know, great, and you know, this huge conversion and, you know, prison and the whole thing that was sort of that would wow people. But my testimony is rather dull, and as I've gotten older, I'm really thankful for it. I don't ever remember not knowing Jesus as Lord and my Father as my Father. There was that day when I was 6 or 7 and my mom kind of led me through the prayer. But even when I remember distinctly when my mom is sitting on the steps with me in our house on the river in Jacksonville, Florida, I remember distinctly having the thought, Lord, if you're already in here, why am I praying to invite you in?
Hmm.
But anyway, I love my mom, so I'm thankful she was giving it to go.
Good for you. I think that's beautiful. What a treasure testimony that is. And I wonder how much, Charles, it saved you from, because Jesus was Lord of your family's household. Okay, so for the most part, you've been writing in the general market. What about this book? Talk about the format, the goal, how the inspiration found its way into your heart.
Okay, a couple of things. While I've written fiction now for 22 years, and that's my career, and I'm grateful to have it. I love telling stories. You said a minute ago, I have 12 novels. I think I have 13 on the shelf. I'm currently sitting here working on number 14. I love it. I love that the Lord allows me to tell stories. Along sort of with this, though, for the past 12 or 14 or 15 years, I've led a Bible study of just guys that I went to a decade or so ago and said, hey, let's do life together. And so we have, and we've spent a lot of time in Scripture and on our face and in repentance and kind of opening up our closet doors. And I mean, what you read in this book is in large part sort of the journey that we traveled as a group of men, just trying to bear our hearts before the Lord and, you know, find a right place before him. And so I sort of have that going on while I'm writing my fiction. And throughout the years, I would write blog pieces or I would teach, and folks would say, hey, have you ever put all this stuff together? And I'm like, no, I really haven't. I haven't had time. And I don't know, about 3 years ago, I really felt like the Lord both impressed upon me and sort of gave me permission, if both of those make sense at the same time, to take my desire to allow his word to come alive, to sort of take that desire and put it on paper. And I was sitting there, I think I was working on my 11th or 12th novel, sitting in my chair in my office, and I literally stopped and I said, Lord, I would love to press pause on my fiction for just a couple of months and write this book for you. if you let me. And I tried to present it to some publishers and nobody bit, and my agent and I put some stuff together and nobody bit on it. I said, okay, well, maybe it's not time. So I finished that novel. I finished another one, and I really felt like the Lord said, okay, now's the time to write it. So I met with my publisher at Nelson. I said, Daisy, here's what I'd like to do. And for some reason, she got really excited about it. And we left that lunch meeting with a real vision for what you now hold in your hand. And that's this book called What If It's True? And it was just really sort of based on this real simple premise. What if the King of the universe, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and upholds all things by the word of his power, he really is Alpha and Omega, seated at the right hand of God Most High right now, interceding for us. What if he took off his crown, his ring, laid his diadem in the corner, folded up his robe, and like took a swan dive out of the floor of heaven on a prisoner exchange mission for you and me? Like, if that's really true and Scripture articulates that, then that should shake some stuff loose in us.
Indeed.
The book grew out of that.
We're going to pause here. I love that. When we come back, I'm going to read just the opening first few sentences, because he hits the ground running with the scene of Jesus carrying the cross. And this is what I mean. He's a storyteller. So he brings it completely to life, and then he pauses and issues one huge challenge after the other. Like, this should shake some stuff loose in us. Talking to Charles Martin, he's a bestseller. This book, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And again, I just want to say this, just hats off to Thomas Nelson, because this is a hardcover $25 book. We've got 5 copies to get into your hands. Email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. And you know me, I like to hear from you. So text in, chime into the conversation with questions or comments throughout. I always smile when I hear the ding and I see your words come in. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. You're listening to an encore presentation of Middays with Suzy Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Suzy Larson, talking to best-selling author Charles Martin, who's written a stunning book titled What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And as Charles said before the break, if it's true that Jesus took off his crown and his robe, and in Charles' words, took a swan dive to earth for a prisoner exchange rescue mission, that should shake something loose in us. And Charles, you open up, introduction, what if? He's stumbling now. A trail of blood marks his serpentine path on the narrow street out of the city. The wood is heavy, but that's not what's crushing him. 3-inch thorns are pressing into his skull. Much of the flesh has been removed from his back, neck, and sides. The local rulers want to make an example of him, a public deterrent, a public execution on a well-traveled road just outside of town. They also want to shame him, and they have. He's completely naked. From that point, you take that story to a place where you put people in the scene that are watching from the distance. Talk a bit about just opening with that scene and how you imagined it.
Well, okay, let me preface it with, you're right, I do. I put people in the scene that we don't know are there, from the woman with the issue of blood to blind Bartimaeus at the gate in Jericho to the paralytic that was healed to the centurion. I put people in the scene that we don't know, and I admit I don't know, and I admit I'm doing it with fear and trembling. You know, there's that admonition and that warning in Revelation that says, you know, it's not really good for people who add stuff to this book. So I'm writing that scene, so to speak, with that fear kind of in mind, but also a conversation with the Lord where I'm saying, if Jesus had done in me what he did in these people, I would like to think that I'd have been there. And I tried to write it from that standpoint. So am I saying that they were absolutely there? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to show the impact of Jesus' life on these people. And I think that, you know, he healed the woman with the issue of blood from a physical ailment of 12 years, but the deeper issue was her heart. And I think that's why he raises her up and calls her daughter, because he restores her to the family. The same thing with Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is in Jericho, maybe 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. I tend to think he probably followed Jesus. So I don't know that, but at any rate, I try to just drop myself into that scene, if you want to call it, which I almost don't even like calling it a scene. I mean, it's the single most significant event in the history of history. And so I just tried to write it from the standpoint of who might be there.
Well, and I appreciate that. And I guess as someone who likes to read biblical fiction, you know, I didn't have a problem with that because that's exactly how you set it up and stated it. But it really did, because you sometimes read scripture kind of almost one-dimensional, and it's good to step back and say, Lord, give me some depth of perception here. I mean, that just to even consider that. Of course, you're going to think that there are going to be people there that we maybe didn't make note of. And when you write this about the importance of seeing Jesus for who he is and not just some soft-spoken guy in sandals, you write, who is Jesus to you? When things are bad, who holds power? Your enemy or Jesus? Your enemy wants you to think he does, but your enemy was created by your king. Uncreated versus created. Our enemy is a footstool. Our king is on the throne. Say more about that, because you're no stranger to battles, but as a reminder of who is this Jesus?
One of the things that is just amazing to me is the scripture that says he rules in the midst of his enemies, and I don't know of any other ruler anywhere who does that. It's just an amazing sort of, as I was working on this, one of the things that came to mind, and I'm not setting myself on the level of C.S. Lewis, so please don't hear that, but I had a sort of a surreal understanding as I came to work on this. There's that beautiful paragraph or whatever it is, I think it's in Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis says something like, and I'm paraphrasing, Jesus is not just simply a prophet. He hasn't literally left that open. He's not just a good man. The man who does the things Jesus did and says the things that Jesus says is either on the level of a poached egg and a total nut job, or he really is the King of Kings and the Son of God. There's no gray area. He's one or the other. And as I sort of worked on this and began writing about him, C.S. Lewis is so right. I mean, I think I say this after that part in the book. If you look at Jesus' own words about, you know, communion and eating my flesh and drinking my blood, I think the guys sitting around the table staring at him probably scratched their heads and said, what have we gotten ourselves into? I mean, it must have been astounding for him to say the things that he said.
Amen. Amen. This is why it's so good to pause and take a deeper look. Now, Charles, feel free to say no to me because I'm sort of putting you on the spot. But do you have a copy of your book in front of you?
I do.
Would you, just because I'd rather it in your voice than mine, you write these gorgeous prayers. You just pause every once in a while. This is why I feel like I'm kind of getting a look in on some of your devotional life. But in page 16, you write this prayer. And I'm wondering, would you just mind reading the prayer for us?
Sure. Let me just briefly give a context. This, I think, is sort of at the end of chapter one. And I'm wanting to just invite the reader into a process. One of the things I did in this book is at the end of every chapter, I write a prayer, just sort of my prayer, either for the reader or maybe my prayer that the reader can join me in based upon what I feel like the Lord revealed to us, just because I didn't want to just write something that only happens on the level of our mind. I wanted it to sort of migrate down into the level of our hearts, and prayer does that. So anyway, here's the prayer at the end of chapter one, and it's something I'm inviting it's a prayer I'm inviting the reader to join me in. Lord Jesus, I'm asking you by the power of your Holy Spirit to give me an experience with you that is new to me, truer than I've known, deeper than I've understood. Let me see you as you want to be seen by me. Show me who you are. And in the name of Jesus, I bind, cast down, and silence any whisper or voice to the contrary that would seek to speak lies or doubt into the reality of who you really are. I command that Satan be muzzled. You may not speak lies to me about my King. Jesus, for so long I've lived with a less than picture of you, with a false understanding. I've let the enemy chip away at who you are and rob me of knowing you fully. I'm really sorry for doing that. I don't want to do that anymore. Please forgive me. Forgive my passive indifference, my quiet resignation. Forgive me for not bringing every thought to you and asking you if it is true. Here and now, I give my heart and mind to you, and I give you permission to paint a new picture in 4K and Technicolor. Let me see you as you are. Please reveal yourself to me. Let me see you from king to child to Messiah to Savior to crucified to resurrected to defeater of death and the grave to seated on high interceding for me. And lastly, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Please, I know you are speaking. Please let me hear you. You have given me the spirit of sonship through which I cry, Abba, and I desire nothing more than to hear you, my Father, speaking to and with me. Please let me join my voice with Samuel, who said, speak, for your servant is listening. Lord, I'm listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for reading that. There's so many prayers like that throughout the book that just, friends, I just have to admit, as I read this book, I would have to get out on my knees and put the book on my lap and pray, because this is how I love to pray, too. It's so specific and intimate and sincere. And you also have a practice that you do every morning. Once your kids get out the door, you grab some coffee, you grab your Bible, you go out in your backyard, and you read the word to the Lord. You read his word back to him. Say a word, if you would, about that practice.
Well, I don't want to make myself sound absolutely holier than thou. I probably
Well, you don't in the book, friends, just so you know. You're very honest. That's okay.
But I do. There are a lot of days when I do it. And there's a scripture in Revelation 12 or 11 that says, we overcome him, or they overcame him, and I'm personalizing it. We overcame him, meaning Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And I've always felt like my testimony, I want my testimony to be what the Lord has already spoken. So I feel like in reading his word out loud, my testimony is agreeing with him. Like I'm in perfect agreement with the Father when I read his word out loud back to him. It also encourages my spirit. So I'll grab my Bible and open up to the Psalms, because I love them, and they say oftentimes what my heart wishes it could say, and I'll just read them. I'll walk around my house reading them out loud, or I'll stand up in my office and read them, or I don't know, whatever it is, and then I'll set my Bible down and sort of walk circles either in the backyard or my office or whatever, and just pray and praise him for who he is. And I think I learned this more through hardship than through the good times, because often, a couple of times in my career, I bumped into, like, I don't even want to call it writer's block, because it was a lot worse than that. Like, writer's block, you can get around. This was just like a black hole. And I was in danger of, a canceled contract. And there's just a whole lot of bad stuff that goes with that. And I didn't write anything for weeks. And Christy's looking at me, sort of shaking her head, saying, "Honey, do you have a plan B?" And I was like, "No, I don't have a plan B." So I just began walking around the pool deck, and I would read his word back to him. And when I sort of had done that, I would just raise my hands and praise him. I would tell him, like, "Lord, my circumstances don't dictate the truth of who you are. Like, you're good and true and faithful, and you love me, and your will toward me is good. And this may not turn out the way I hoped, but I'm good with you, and I know that you love me, and we'll be okay."
I'm gonna pause here. Sorry, Charles, I got to pause. I got a hard break here. I can't wait to talk more. We're gonna talk about the woman with the issue of blood, what we can learn from her. More with Charles Martin in just a moment. This is an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. Jesus left his throne. He came to earth because he had you on his mind. As my guest today said, he's on a prison exchange mission. What an amazing thing Jesus has done for us. And may the wonder of our salvation never be lost on us. That was the most expensive miracle. You know, we plead, we pray as we should for the things in our life, circumstances in our life, and we wonder, can God do it? But he did the greatest thing by saving us. Isn't that amazing? Well, I'm Susie Larson. This is Middays, talking to best-selling novelist Charles Martin, who's written a nonfiction work titled What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And I said at the open of the show, really, one of the most stunning books I've read. And that says a lot, because I've read more books than I can count. We've got 5 copies, thanks to Thomas Nelson. Email if you want in on the drawings, middays@myfaithradio.com. If you want to chime into the conversation with questions, comments, I always love to see you. Text in 877-933-2484. 2484. Well, you've got a chapter where you really delve into the woman with the issue of blood. And again, you're opening the chapter, bringing us into the, I know you don't like calling it a scene, but I don't know what else to call it, but into the story. Jesus steps out of the boat and the crowds rush the beach. Talk about just the idea of this woman, the implications of what she did and what we can learn from her story.
It's interesting. I was in Israel last week. We were there for 2 weeks, and I was with a group from my church. So two of our pastors went, and they invited me to be sort of a third teaching pastor. And I got to teach this in Capernaum on the beach, which was just mind-blowing because it's where it occurred. And we're pretty certain it occurred within, you know, maybe 100 yards or so, because we know where the synagogue is because it's still there, and we know where Peter's mother-in-law's house is because it's still there. And so it's an amazing thing to stand on that beach on the Sea of Galilee. Behind you are the Gadarenes, where Jesus had just healed and delivered the demoniac. And so he lands on the beach, and his disciples are probably scratching their heads, not knowing what they had seen, not understanding completely what they had seen. And he walks up this beach toward the synagogue, and Jairus, the synagogue leader, you know, dashes across the beach and says, "Please come heal my daughter." And he says, "Sure, great, take me to her." And I, for some reason, one day reading this, you know, from there it leads into the woman with the issue of blood coming up behind him. And I had the thought, I wonder if Jesus slowed down. And then I thought, well, of course he did. He planned this day. He's missed her. He's been looking forward to this day for a long time. She suffered with 12 years of chronic anemia. She spent everything she has. She's broke. She's an outcast. There's no redemption, no forgiveness, no access to the priest, no access to the temple. She can't be with a man. She can't touch anyone. She can't touch. If she touches anything and anyone touches anything that she's touched, they are also unclean. So she's worse than an animal. She's so far cast out. She's hopeless. And yet, somehow she musters her gumption, and because she knows what the prophets say about him, and that the Son of Righteousness has come with healing in his wings, and she knows that throughout all of Hebrew culture, the wing or the kanaf, the edge of the garment, represents God's healing and his deliverance. And she just believed, if I could just grab a hold of the hem of his garment, I might be healed. So I just love the picture of this woman, with all her gumption, elbowing her way through all these big fishermen and finally reaching out and grabbing a hold of Jesus, you know, the hem of his robe. And it, scripture says he felt the power leave and she felt it enter. And from that moment, she was immediately, or I think maybe Luke says straight away, she was healed. And then the Lord does the most amazing thing. He stops and says, "Who touched me?" But he's not finished with her. I mean, physically she's healed, but he wants to heal the deeper thing. And he calls her forward, and I'm sure she's ashamed. And in my mind, he picks her up and he hugs her and he lifts her chin. And he says the one word she needs to hear. Scripture says that she's a daughter of Abraham, so we know she's Jewish. Or Hebrew, and he calls her daughter. And that's full restoration back into the family, back into the temple. That's telling everybody around her she's clean. And it's a complete and total physical inner healing. It's like a DNA change, and I just love it. So I put it in there because we need it. All of us, we're all bleeders, and we all come to Jesus just like, you know, at our wit's end, and he tenderly and magnificently and in a just beautiful way, as only he can, speaks to the deepest, most hurt, most painful places in us. And I love that.
Love that. You know, Charles, maybe your next novel, like You Need Something to Do, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, is the woman's story after this meeting. You know, I mean, one of the things I'm so excited about heaven, of course, next to seeing Jesus face to face, is seeing some of how these stories played out. You know, what was her life like after? How did people treat her? What did God do in and through her? But I love this idea, because in the chapter you said, we're all bleeders. You ask the question, while you are a bleeder, are you a believer? Say a word more about that, because it's like, if we don't understand the depths of our need, we don't understand the height of his love. You know, if we minimize and diminish how desperately we needed him, we will never appreciate how much he's done.
I guess I'm just pausing to ask the reader, like, I can take you into the scenes, and I can try and paint the picture as well as I can, and I can try and use the gift that the Lord has poured into me. But really what matters is not that you enjoy my stories, and it's not that I make you feel like you're there, but have I taken you up to the feet of Jesus and dropped you off? I would much rather you close this book when it's finished and not talk about, wow, Charles wrote a great book. I would much rather you start a conversation with the Lord. My hope and my prayer is that when people close this, they're sitting at his feet talking with him in a way that maybe they've not talked with him before, on a level of authenticity and intimacy and just, I mean, that's what he desires. One of the things he showed me lately is that the singular revelation of Jesus about God Most High is that he is Abba. I mean, he says it over 200 times in the New Testament. Actually, he says 165, and Paul picks up on it and says it 40. But the idea of God as Father is new. It came about with Jesus. Prior to Jesus, God was all the beautiful names that I love, from the covenantal name in Exodus 34 to God Most High, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, all of the beautiful names that I love, and they're absolutely true. But Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, he's your Father. And I just love that. So if I could introduce the reader to their Father, that would be, well, my job's done.
Yeah, everything. Well, one of the things you go after unapologetically, I appreciate, is purity and freedom in the book. You don't hold back. In one section, you ask the question, what about your basement? You and I are enslaved to the stuff we keep in the dark. It holds us in chains until we turn on the light, until we speak the truth of it. And I think you're referencing your band of brothers where you guys go after it with each other and dare to ask questions like, what are you not telling me? So talk about just the idea of going after purity and freedom.
Well, Jesus says it's for freedom that he came to set us free. And the thing that keeps us enslaved are the lies that the enemy tells us, that if people know the truth of you, then they'll never, you know, all that stuff. And so one of the things the Lord led us into was just a deeper confession of the stuff we don't want people to know, and a continued confession of the stuff we don't want people to know. So everything from sexual sin to the substances we medicate our life with, to lust and adultery, like sin. What's the stuff we hide from? So we just began inviting each other down into our closets and sort of flinging off the doors and saying, hey, here's the stuff I don't want you to know about me. Here's the stuff I'm afraid. Here's the stuff I thought I was taking to the grave. And it can be sort of a fearful thing to let folks in that, and I would encourage you to do it with folks that you can trust. But it's the most freeing thing ever, and I've seen the Lord do just beautiful, I mean, just totally transformational things with men and women when we just sort of fling wide the doors and say, turn the lights on, here's the truth of me. And it's a tough chapter in the book. But I think the prayer at the end is I think the Lord walked me through that prayer, and it's a hard prayer, but I think it's a good one, and it's worth praying.
Mm. The scripture talks about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And I love that. For me, I've really seen that, interpret that as, you know, not again that I need to be forgiven again and again, but to go back again and again until I'm bearing fruit in the very area where the enemy has had perpetual access. Lord, I'm coming sincerely to you again, and I'm going to keep coming to you until I'm bearing fruit in the very area of my brokenness. And one of the things you highlight is, even though we are saved by grace, you know, you've walked with these guys a long time, you still weren't seeing the kind of freedom that we read about in scripture, that we profess with our mouths. And you explored that a little bit. And what did you come up with?
Well, probably if you're talking about chapter 8, blessing and curse, mm-hmm. that one of the things I discovered was that I really do believe that the sins of the fathers are carried down to the sons, to the third and fourth generation. And the blood of Jesus is the remedy, frees us completely. But I do believe in specific repentance. And I do, you know, there's a scripture in Old Testament that says, repent for the sins of your father. And I just think that the Lord loves it when we do that. I mean, so I walk into that with, in chapter 8, just this whole idea of generational blessing and curse. And it was one of the most difficult chapters in the book to write. I've probably spent thousands of hours trying to figure out how to write it and how to articulate it. And it's interesting, whenever I go to teach this, I experience the most warfare of anything I ever teach. I think the enemy hates this. He loves to keep us in the dark about it. But just like, you know, the Israelites owned the land legally when God gave it to Abram, but they didn't experience it or own it experientially until they stepped foot behind the ark into the River Jordan and then drove out the Sevenites or nations that live there. And so it's just an encouragement to really look into what the scripture says about it and sort of walk in a place of obedience and repentance.
And you really offer help, I feel like, with your prayers, really going back and cutting off, you know, if anybody in my family line committed this sin, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I repent of that. Like you're cleaning the family line, so to speak. I don't know. I thought it was pretty powerful and a great exercise. You also say go ahead.
The guys in my Bible study will tell you it's been some of the single most effective prayer that we've prayed, and we've seen the greatest and most miraculous results of freedom from it. Also, interestingly, my children will tell you the same thing. You know, I've prayed this sort of stuff with my kids a bunch throughout the years, and my boys will tell you, as we've prayed it throughout the years, they've physically felt stuff lift off of them. And so I sort of feel like the apostles. I sort of feel like, how can we but speak of what we've seen and heard? And so I've seen it and I've heard it, and I feel like the Lord's honored it. And so there it is.
There it is. Okay, we're going to pause for our last break. The two things I want to ask you about on the other side. One is an exchange you had with the Lord in your driveway, if I remember right. And you don't talk about the injustice, but you talk about the pain around the injustice your family has endured, and you really are talking more about wrestling to forgive, wrestling to come to grips with God's grace in the midst of it. Just love to hear a little bit about that process. And I want you to read one more excerpt, and this is just amazing to me, stunning, breathtaking, of when Jesus ascended to hell to confront Satan after he died on the cross. Powerful, powerful scene. I don't know, whatever. You need to give me a different word, Charles. Charles Martin's my guest today. His book, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. We'll be back in a minute. You're listening to an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson.
Needs freedom, so give us eyes to see the hurting and the broken.
Welcome to Midday. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson, talking to best-selling novelist Charles Martin, who's written a nonfiction work, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And if you just tuned in, I want you to get back get to the podcast. After the live show ends, we put the podcast up within a couple hours. You want to hear this conversation. So Charles, in the book, you offer this glimpse of this back and forth, kind of gut-wrenching conversation you had with the Lord while you were sitting in your driveway, if I remember right, and even think you had your arms wrapped around your gut and you were really wrestling with the Lord around an injustice that had happened to your family. As much as you're able, just share about that exchange and that process.
Wow. Okay. You had to go there, didn't you?
I'm sorry.
That's okay. I wrote that just something had happened in our family and somebody had done something to us and it was painful. And it was painful over a prolonged period of time. And there was falsehood and rejection and it's okay. I mean, it would have been one thing if it just was me, but it was all of us. And so it was harder. And I just was angry and I wanted justice and vengeance. And yet I just knew the Lord was just saying, you know, you're going to give that to me? You're going to forgive them? I mean, I command you to forgive. You're going to do it? You're going to be obedient? And so I just had a conversation with him that was just, I just poured open my soul and said, Lord, I'm in pain. Like, I'm hurting. you know, and I felt like he stopped me and he said, "You mean like me?" And I just sort of saw this shredded picture of Jesus on the cross. And I said, "Yeah, exactly, like that." And, you know, I just felt like I had like pus just pouring out of my chest because I was so eaten up with anger, and I wanted God to fix my injustice. And instead he said, "Why don't you just give it to me?" And so I did, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit allowed me just to pull it off my heart and give it to him. And I felt like he really delivered me that day from a thing sticking, like a spear stuck through my chest. And I ended up forgiving people who didn't deserve it, and I don't deserve it either. I'm not saying like I'm holier than thou, but I just mean in this particular instance, I forgave somebody who hadn't asked for it, still hadn't asked for it, you know, and the Lord lifted them off my chest. And I can honestly say, like when I look into the depths of me, there's not bitterness, there's not anger, there's a sweet thing where I've prayed for these folks and blessed them and just given them to the Lord. So it was just a painful place of really wanting to hold on to the thing that hurt because I sort of felt justified in being angry. And he said, "Look, why don't you give that to me and I'll give you me in exchange." And it was just a beautiful thing that happened with him and me.
So, you know, that wrestling we have to do. We have to do that. Otherwise, we will be poisoned by our own stuff because we will get hurt. I mean, we'll be on the receiving end of injustice at times. Okay, so there's this part in the book where you write, in fact, it's page 111. The header is "Party's Over." And I would like you to read, if you've got your book, to page 113, about two-thirds of the way down to the page, "No Longer Under Law, But Under Grace." Read to that point, if you would. Start at page 11, "Party's Over."
Okay, just real quick, this is the sort of my thought process on the possibility of Jesus descending into hell and what that transaction looked like. And I'm deriving that from Peter's statement somewhere in his first letter to the third chapter where it says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison and that he preached even to those who were dead. So that's sort of where I'm getting this, if that makes sense. Page 111, "By the time they took down the body, Jesus' spirit was long gone. The moment he died here, his work wasn't over. Jesus' spirit climbed down off that cross and cloaked in the sin of all mankind, starting with mine and yours. He descended into hell where there was a party underway, an orgy, unlike anything seen in the history of this world or any other. Jesus descends and walks through the gates of hell where demons and spiritual forces of wickedness throw blood-stained metal and bronze and run out of the crowd and punch him or stab him with swords or whip him or thrust spears completely through him. The road is littered with bones and maggots and rotting flesh. The pandemonium rises as he approaches the throne where Satan has placed himself. The raucous party is at a climax, the noise deafening, the stench nauseating. The evil horde has created a mosh pit, and they are foaming at the mouth because they think they are about to feast on the body and blood of Jesus the Christ. The only one not enjoying the party is Satan. He knows the prophecies. He knows the word. He was there when God spoke it. Don't think so? Read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Want further evidence? When he tempted Jesus 3.5 years prior to his crucifixion, he quoted verbatim from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. Satan is not happy. In truth, he's squirming. He's been dreading this day, trying to find a way out, a way around, a legal loophole. His eyes are frantic. He's looking for a way out because he knows he's about to be exposed as the fraud he is and always has been. Jesus walks down the road to Satan's court. Hordes of demonic entities hang on the rafters and balconies around him. They are taking turns on the ceiling fans that do little to alleviate the heat. Everything that is evil is in attendance and salivating at the coming final blow, which they know will eradicate Jesus once and for all. Total, universal, otherworldly domination. In their minds, they have salt and peppered the body and are turning him over the spit. They can taste him. But a funny thing happens here. It is here, in the pit of hell, that Jesus strips off the sin of humanity that has masked him, like a dark blanket or cloak. He rips it off his shoulders and hurls it like Halley's Comet at the skeletal throne comprised of skulls and vertebrae on which Satan has parked his fat self. The light shoots forth from Jesus' body, and the darkness rolls back like a scroll. Demons screech and writhe. Those closest to him go up in smoke, literally 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit in less than a second. Just dark spots on the dirt where their souls once stood. Party's over. Satan turns and kicks it into high gear, cowering. He's defeated, powerless, dethroned, destroyed, disarmed, having been made a public spectacle, exposed as a punk whose kingdom is crumbling all around. Jesus, the Word made flesh, who upholds all things by the word of his power, says, "Stop." And Lucifer can't move. He knows what Jesus came to get. Jesus lifts the keys dangling on Lucifer's belt, says, "I'll take those." Then he places his heel on Satan's neck and speaks for all eternity to hear. All of this universe and every other can see and hear his proclamation. His thundering voice sounds like many rushing waters, like Niagara or the waves breaking at pipeline. Right here and now, Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies, who have been made his footstool. The Lion of Judah roars. All debts are paid. All past, present, and future claims are canceled forever. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. I have bought back mankind with my blood. My children are justified, redeemed, sanctified, no longer slaves. I have snatched them back out of the hand of the deceiver. Sin no longer has dominion. My children are no longer under law, but under grace.
That undoes me every time. I mean, you've got to be able to pause and consider not only the price he paid, but the victory he won. It's got to go deep in our souls so that we live like the heirs we are. I mean, how was that even for you to read that, even though you wrote it, Charles?
My editor and I talked a lot about including that in the book, and we both wanted to. And I said, hey, we're writing about something that's pretty far outside of Scripture. And, you know, I don't know. My critics may eat me up pretty good on this, but I'm really hoping you'll let me keep it. And Sam, God bless him. I just love him. He said, Charles, it's one of my favorite parts of the book. If that goes, I'm going. So I'm thankful they let me keep it.
Yeah. Honestly, it's one of my favorite parts of the book as well. And again, because you're a novelist, you're writing these stories and you're bringing them to life for us to just imagine the parts that we possibly can't see. But the fact is, Jesus won a victory that we absolutely cannot fathom. And you said in the book, you said, God didn't promise you or me a life without struggle for reasons I can't always understand. His dominion does not preempt my suffering. That day is coming, but it's not here yet. And as believers, we often act like people who've picked up the Sunday paper with all its coupons, but we've never gone to the store to redeem those coupons. Man, I want more than anything. It's what gets me out of bed every day, is that we would apprehend the life that Jesus paid for such a high price for. As we wrap, would you pray for that person listening today who needed to hear what you just said?
Lord Jesus, I lift up to you the folks listening to this, and I pray, Father, that your word is an encouragement to them. I give you this book, and not because not for me, Lord. I pray, Lord, that when folks open it up, that your Holy Spirit would meet them, and that you would meet them in the depths of their hurt and their pain, and that you, Abba, would just love on them, and so that we might know the love that existed between you and the Father. I pray, Father, that you would go before, that it would find people where they need to be met, that you would bless those who break down and seek your face in the midst of it. Lord, I bless them today in the name of Jesus.
Charles, amen. I know you're a busy man. I want to say thank you so much for your time today and for writing such a beautiful book.
Thank you so much for having me.
Great conversation. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Hope you found some encouragement here. And I have to give a shout out to my amazing producers, Kim and Carissa, who make every day brighter, every show better. Appreciate you girls so very much. We couldn't do this without you. And thank you, my dear listener, for tuning in. Again, hope you found some encouragement here, and I will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Suzy Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.